Well, good morning to you. Very thankful for the privilege it is for me to open up the Bible for us this morning. I believe very strongly in the leading of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of life. But as we began looking and singing this morning through all the songs about God's grace, I marvel again at how He leads in the direction of the worship service, leading even into this portion of the worship service where we hear from God. For I want to speak on grace this morning. Would you please take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, we begin reading in verse 1. Our text will be the first 7 verses. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. They were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." This morning I'd like to preach on grace that is greater than all our sin. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, I need you. I need to experience again this grace that is greater than all of my sin. Every person who hears this sermon this morning or in the future needs to experience again and afresh grace that is greater than all of our sin, won for us on the cross of Calvary. I am completely unqualified to preach on this, but I pray that you would unloose my tongue and you would help our hearts to understand. May this resonate with us in a profound way that we never get over. I pray that you would start something in people's hearts today, and I pray you would continue in others' hearts this news that just sometimes seems too good to be true. We will be careful to glorify you through this study this morning. Amen. Have you ever believed something sounded too good to be true? You know, you can't go to sleep at night, so you wonder if anything's good on TV, and there isn't. But there are the infomercials. Local Indianapolis woman, last month, made $750,000 internet business. And you can too. Or, local Hoosier lost 95 pounds in 6 weeks on just a diet supplement. And you can too. And we are conditioned to think, yeah, what's the catch? That just sounds a little too good to be true. There's always that little phrase somewhere, usually clear letters that you can barely read, but it's somewhere on the thing, "Results not typical," you know. But we are conditioned to believe that things that sound too good to be true probably are too good to be true. It's kind of like the radio advertisement I heard not too long ago. Caught my attention. "Do you want a free home security system?" Well, that sounds great. a free home security system. And the guy on the radio went on to say, you get the alarm, you get the cable, you get the box, you get the wiring equipment, an $850 value, completely free of charge. So they're just giving this away. And I keep listening thinking, there's a catch. There's a catch. The other shoe is going to fall. What is it going to be? And don't you love radio commercials, because the fine print you can't read. They have to read it themselves. But they don't read it so you can understand it. They rush through it, so they don't get sued by people. But they read through it really fast. And at the end of the advertisement, oh, I discovered that I have to pay for monthly service. I have to pay for the installation. I have to pay for the labor. Just all the equipment was free. So you lied to me. I did not get the home security system. But we are conditioned in our Western culture to be skeptical about things that are too good to be true. But what if I told you this morning that every last sin you have ever committed has been permanently deleted in God's eyes, and He no longer holds it against you? Does that sound too good to be true? As though somebody erased the hard drive containing encrypted information about your secret life, completely wiped away. Too good to be true. I think for most of us, we're like, yeah, we get that. But what if I told you that every sin that you have not committed yet, that you will be committing, has already been forgiven by God, and He will not be holding that sin you haven't even committed yet against you? Does that sound too good to be true? We're talking about sins that you are going to commit that no Christian has any business committing. Already forgiven. So what if I told you that every last sin you have committed, or every last sin you will commit, has already been severely dealt with by God and has already been forgiven? Would you consider that too good to be true? If that is true, how would that change the way you live? How would that choose the way you view yourself? How would that change the way you view the person in this auditorium, in this church family, or your spouse, or your children? How would that change the way that you personally deal with guilt and shame over the sins you commit? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin has exploded in your own life, God's grace explodes greater. When I talk about God's grace this morning, that is such a large, encompassing topic, I want to focus on one sliver of God's grace, one amazing part of God's grace. When we talk about grace today, we are talking about God's acceptance of unworthy sinners like you and like me. In our passage here today, and in a couple other passages we are going to look at in the life of Peter, Peter discovered a truth he once believed was too good to be true. The truth he discovered is the truth you need to discover anew this morning, or maybe for the very first time. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And I'd like to put this message into one statement for followers of Jesus here this morning. Disciples of Jesus must glory in the gospel of grace when they sin. This is the answer for when you sin. We must run to and glory in the gospel of grace when we sin. How then does Jesus demonstrate that His grace is greater than all our sin? We see it in the life of Peter. And I want to show you three steps in how God's grace, or how Jesus demonstrated His grace, is greater than all of our sin. Step one, The first step is this. We see in the life of Peter, at this point in his life, a special message from Jesus. As we read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, this is the first time we have seen Peter since the ultimate failure of his life. The last time we see Peter in the pages of Scripture, he is weeping bitterly over his failure. Can I remind you what happened? Just to jog our memory. The night Jesus was betrayed, the Last Supper is taking place in the upper room. They are having that time with Jesus, and Jesus says, "One of you shall betray me tonight." Of course, he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Judas finally leaves. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to so violently shake you from your commitment to me. Satan wants you, but he cannot have you because I want you to. And I am praying for you that your faith does not fail. But when you are converted, when you come back to me, take what you've learned and strengthen the brethren." He warns Peter, "Peter, your failure is going to come tonight." Peter doesn't agree with Jesus at all. "No, Lord. I don't know about these other losers around the table. They may leave you, but not me. Though all will forsake you, I won't." "Really, Peter? Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." "Peter, no, I'm not." They got up and they left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. "Watch and pray with me for an hour." He takes Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden. He falls, Jesus falls, and he begins to pray, seeking the help of the Father in this most trying of temptations, the most trying of circumstances. Jesus felt the need to pray. But did Peter? No. Peter was fine. Peter was good. Peter was tired, so he slept. Just like I would have done. Probably just like you would have done. Jesus felt the need to pray, but Peter sure didn't. Peter had everything under control. He was always going to be right in following God. He's awoken from his slumbering state and hears the clanking of the swords and the torches and the soldiers come and the religious leaders led by Judas. And Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am him. Let these men go away." Peter's still groggy. The fisherman has a sword. He pulls it out ready to defend his Lord, because after all, he's not going to leave his Lord. And he chops a guy's ear off. And Jesus, "Put your sword away." And the last free act of the hand of Jesus before it is nailed to the cross is an act of love as he restores the man's ear. Everyone flees, including Peter. They lead Jesus to the Caiaphas' house, the house of the high priest. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas having two sections in the courtyard, two houses there. In the middle of the night, Peter does follow afar off because he loves Jesus. Listen, when you fail Jesus, it's not because you don't love him. It's because you're weak. So he follows Jesus afar off, and he gets to the courtyard, and he's allowed in by the young lady who is keeping the door. She looks at him intently in the firelight and announces to everybody, this man was with him. It terrifies Peter how easy Satan has made it for him to sin. The Sanhedrin are not accusing him. It's a little insignificant unnamed maid. But he's caught off guard and he panics and he says, "Woman, I know him not." He's scared of detection, so he removes himself from the fire and he tries to have the shadows conceal his presence. After a while, another girl raises her voice. Perhaps a new doorkeeper had come in, but she confidently affirms again, "This fellow is one of them." In fact, gets one of the male bystanders to jump in, and he chimes in. You also are a follower of this man. You get the sense the crowd is starting to gang up on Peter. People are talking about Peter. People are talking to Peter. They hear his Galilean accent, and they're talking about that. And they are ganging up on him, and Peter says, "Man, I am not." Hot feeling of guilt overwhelms Peter. And he removes himself to perhaps a porch of the courtyard. And for the next hour, he busies himself with watching the trial of Jesus, the mock trial of Jesus, from a distance. Somewhere off in the distance, a rooster crows. After a while, the accusations again begin to mount up. There's nothing to do in the courtyard that night but gossip. And here's a man they keep goading. They keep picking at him. They can tell he is quick to be angry. So let's have some fun. And finally, the last straw, the man who lost his ear in the garden, Malchus, had a relative in the courtyard who had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to Peter, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And that is when Peter is so angry and so scared, he cries out, "May God Almighty curse me if I have ever known this man." And the rooster crows a second time. And the book of Luke tells us that in that moment, Peter looks immediately to Jesus and he sees that Jesus is staring right at him. He is so overwhelmed with his guilt and his shame that he flees from the courtyard, and we see him, a solitary shadow, wandering the streets of Jerusalem, weeping bitter tears. This is the last time we saw him, deeply grieved that he was capable of such sin, of such denial against the one who loved him and had chosen him, and had invested so much time in his life, his master, his Lord, his friend. How could he do that? My friends, if we knew how sinful we truly are, we would not be shocked by our failures. If you are so good, you wouldn't need Jesus. The last image in Peter's mind is Jesus' look in the courtyard. He has been replaying that over the time of Jesus in the tomb, over and over in his head. No doubt every time he is replaying it, he's hoping maybe this time I won't deny him. But he does. The haunting reality of Peter's life. I will never get the opportunity to apologize. I will never get the opportunity to tell him how sorry I am. I will never see him again. He is dead. His disfigured body is sealed in the tomb. I have blown it. I will never have a chance to or make it up to him. I hate myself. Sin brings great regret. Sin always brings thoughts of what might have been. But because of the gospel, Jesus takes your what might have been and turns it into something you think is too good to be true. Grace that is greater than all our sin. As Sunday morning dawned, Peter was startled by the hysterical words of Mary Magdalene. "Peter, the tomb is empty. They have stolen the body of our Lord." He, along with John, run towards the tomb. As you read the four Gospels, you find out what happened. The ladies went early that morning to the tomb. They wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they are on their way, they're talking, "Oh, who's going to remove the stone? We're not strong enough to remove this stone. What's going to happen? Who's going to do this for us?" And lo and behold, they get there and there are men lying down on the ground like they're dead. The stone is rolled away and they think, "Oh no, the body has been stolen." And Mary Magdalene says, "I've got to go run and tell Peter and John." And she leaves. The other ladies are standing there. And then someone suggests they go in the tomb. And the ladies go inside the tomb, and Matthew says there were two angels. Mark only talks about one. There is a bright, shining angel, probably with a smile on his face. And he says, I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. He's not here. He rose from the dead just like he said. Now go quickly. Tell his disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. This is in Jerusalem, Judea. Tell them he will meet them in Galilee, northern Israel. But what does he say to them? Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he wants to see them in Galilee. Well, the ladies, they presumably leave at that point, and I don't know how, but maybe they were coming and they ran into Peter and John on the way. Somehow the message had to be relayed to Peter. Jesus has a special message for you, Peter. He wanted us to specifically point you out. Well, John and Peter run the rest of the way to the tomb. They get there to investigate. The Bible says that John just kind of looked in and then Peter brushed right by him. Could it be true? What is going on? Walks in and then John says, well, Peter went in. I guess I'll go in. And so John went in. And the book of John himself tells us he believed. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Peter left the tomb wondering. Not yet convinced. Perhaps. Amazed. But I do want to focus on the words the angel told the ladies to tell Peter directly from Jesus. Tell his disciples and Peter. I remember the first time it dawned on me as I'm reading that. Wait a second. Isn't Peter a disciple? Tell his disciples. Why and Peter? There was a special message for Peter from Jesus. You see, Jesus wanted Peter to know, make sure he knows that I still want him. Jesus knows exactly how Peter is thinking. He knew how Peter was feeling. He knew how Peter was viewing himself. He knew how Peter was beating himself up for his failure. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. He wanted Peter to know that he still included Peter as his own disciple. You failed me, Peter. But I still love you. I still accept you. You are still favored by me. I'm speaking to a Christian here this morning. You have really messed up. You are living a secret life that nobody knows about. And you're scared of detection and you hate it. Or you've done things behind your spouse's back you're ashamed of. You've deceived your parents. You've deceived your employer. You have entertained wicked thoughts. Where did that come from? No Christian thinks that way. You have spoken vile and slanderous words. You have taken liberties physically, or you've taken liberties emotionally with somebody else. Or you've had a relapse back into an addiction you thought you had finally gotten victory over. In fact, you begin to wonder if you're even a Christian because Christians don't do what you did. Jesus has a very special message for you this morning. This first step. You have got to understand and stop viewing yourself as a failure to God. Start viewing yourself as being favored by God. Say, well, this sounds too good to be true. I know, but this is the glory of the gospel of grace. Jesus pursues and accepts sinners. Okay, so you failed Jesus. So you messed up royally. Did you think you wouldn't? You know what you are? You're a sinner. Do you know what sinners do? They sin. They sin frequently. They sin egregiously. They sin like no Christian should sin. And this is the most important point, I think, of the entire message. Either Christ's blood is good enough for your sin or it's not. If you believe that Jesus' blood is enough to deal with your sin, stop believing you are a failure. And start viewing yourself as being favored by God. This is the first step. Stop believing you have forfeited a significant and a successful life because you've messed up. Stop it. Stop believing that you are damaged goods. Stop believing you're a second-rate Christian. Stop believing that you have lost something you can never again regain. Stop thinking and believing you have been passed over by God. Stop believing that you could have done great things for God, but not anymore. That is doing violence to the gospel. Run back to the blood that first saved you. Confess your sin. Accept your consequences. Fall on His mercy, but realize no matter what you do, you are permanently and irrevocably favored and accepted by God because of Jesus. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 speaks to the praise of the glory of His grace. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are rich beyond your imagination. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here this morning and you do not claim to be a follower of Jesus. You have not repented of your sin. You have not believed the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and because of your sin. You have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Can I tell you, this is not for you. You are not yet favored irrevocably and permanently by God, but you can be today. You can come to Jesus Christ and say, I am a sinner. I need your blood to cleanse me of my sin, your grace to save me. Give me that faith to believe. And you will permanently, like Peter, be accepted. I speak to Christians this morning. Stop trying to earn back God's favor. Stop trying to win His acceptance. You already have it. Because you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. Run to it when you fail Him. Grace is greater than all of our sin. We see this special message from Jesus. But there's a second step in the life of Peter. And that is what I call a secret meeting with Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we see what happens. The followers of Jesus say this, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Did you know the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave, He had a secret, private, very sacred meeting with Peter? Did you know that? He did. We find that in Luke 24, the two who were traveling on the Emmaus Road the afternoon of the resurrection, Jesus comes. They don't know it's Jesus. They're talking with Him. They go to the Emmaus. They sit down. He breaks bread and prays, and He vanishes out of their sight. And there's that magical moment where they go, "Oh, He's alive." And they rush back the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they burst into the room where the disciples of Jesus and the other followers of Jesus, and as they're about to tell what's happening, they are greeted with this incredible news from the other followers. The Lord is indeed risen. He talked with Peter. And then the two of Emmaus Road said, "Yeah, well, He talked to us too." And they tell their story. But don't miss this. He appeared to Simon the day of His resurrection. Sometime on that very first Lord's Day, on that Sunday, Jesus met with Peter. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He was buried. Jesus was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen of Cephas. Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic spelling of the Greek name of Peter, speaking of Peter. So they met. What did they talk about? I wish I knew. But it was a secret meeting. Obviously, others knew about it. But you can search the pages of Scripture and you will never see where Peter directly addresses this sacred, secret, private meeting with Jesus. I've tried to use my imagination, place myself in Peter's shoes. What would I do? We read in the Gospels that after he left the empty tomb, Peter went back to a home. Maybe his own home, maybe he had a home in Jerusalem or someone else's home. But I can just see he's there by himself. And then there's Jesus in the room. What would you have done if you're Peter? I think I would have started crying. I think I would have started saying, "Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Please, can you ever forgive me? Please forgive me." I would just have repeated that over and over and over again. No doubt he begged for forgiveness. It's easy to figure out what Peter might have done. But here's a question. What do you think Jesus did? Did he hug Peter? Maybe. Seems like that's something Jesus would do. I don't know. But if you know anything about Jesus, I think at some point along the line, he had to have done this. At some point in that meeting, he had to have opened up his hands. He said, "Look, Peter, don't you ever say, I don't want you. I went to a cross so that your sin, as vile and as wretched as it is and as shameful as it is, could be permanently and irrevocably done away with. Look at my scars, Peter. Do not slink away from me. Do not think I don't want you. Do not think I could never use you. Look! I died for you. And I rose again for you." Wow. Peter was forgiven and favored because Jesus was forsaken on the cross. This morning, as I speak to you, would you please look at the scars of Jesus and listen to the New Testament? John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, "Look, the Lamb of God, He takes away sin." You've heard that a lot, haven't you? Do you understand the statement? He takes away sin. Jesus eliminates sin. Jesus removes sin far away. In fact, Paul talks about the sins of the past in Romans chapter 3. "Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." When you place your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, your past sins are paid for. They are severely dealt with. They are put underneath the blood. Most of the songs we sing about God's grace deal with our past sin. How many songs deal with the future sins and the sins of my present and God's grace? You may ask that, "I understand that His blood cleansed me of my past sins, but what about my future?" Well, I ask you again, have you ever stopped believing that His blood is enough? It was enough for your past sin. Is it enough for your future sin? 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us," is cleansing us from all sin. The context of 1 John is written to believers. So when he says the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin, he's talking to people who are already cleansed initially by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is still forgiving us of all sin. Either His blood is good enough for your sin or it isn't. My friends, His blood does not magically stop working after you get saved. It is still good in cleansing you after your conversion. What is needed is confession. That's why John goes on to say two verses later, when we confess our sin, He is faithful. He is just to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Disciples of Jesus are going to sin. Though you have the new man, you live in the old flesh. You're still going to sin. So confess to God your wrongdoing. Lord, I agree with you. I'm wrong. What I said, what I did, what I thought was a violation of your holiness and your word. I plead for your grace. I plead for your blood to cleanse me again. And then John, two verses later, goes on to describe what Jesus does when we confess our sin as believers. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. I don't want you to sin. But if any man sin, we, John included, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation of our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath on sin. So here's the deal. When you sin as a Christian, you run back to God and you confess your sin to God. You ask for His grace. You plead for His mercy. And what does your advocate do? The one who died and rose again. He points to His blood and rests His case. And that is why you will be always forgiven. And that is why you will always be pardoned. And that's why you will always be accepted. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. There is no more wrath for you, Christian, only grace. I'm speaking to some individuals here this morning. You need to have a secret meeting with Jesus again. And look on His blood. Look on His wounds. Look on His scars. And realize you are forgiven. The final step I'd like to share with you, we'll go very quickly. We don't have time. This special message from Jesus and this secret meeting with Jesus eventually led to a spiritual mission from Jesus. This is remarkable, folks. This is too good to be true. Not only was He forgiven and accepted, but then He was sent out for the sake of the gospel. In John chapter 21, we read, the disciples went to Galilee because Jesus said, I will meet you in Galilee. While they are waiting for Jesus, Peter says, let's go fishing. Let's pass the time. So he and six other men fish all night. After no luck all that night, they see a solitary figure on the shore call out, children, have you caught any fish? No. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. Here we go again. They cast the net on the right side of the boat. They enclose more than 150 fish. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter says, that's all I need to hear. He grabbed his fisher's cloak, put it on him, and he jumped in the water and started splashing through the sea to get to the shore of Jesus. They all sit around the fire. Jesus has some fish already cooking, and while all of them are sitting around the fire, Jesus decides to have a public conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, that can mean about three different things. It can mean, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? It could mean, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Or it can mean, do you love me more than these fish? The fishing business. This is what I believe, because Peter had boasted publicly the night of the betrayal and the denial that if all the disciples of Jesus left him, he wouldn't. Publicly stated that. I believe Jesus was publicly asking, do you really love me more than these other disciples love me? Will you still say that now? After all their secret meeting time, he had been restored privately. Now he is being restored publicly. Now, before we study Peter's answer, we have to understand what Jesus meant when he said love. Now, most of you know this quite well. When he said, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? He was saying to Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me sacrificially? Do you love me with the Calvary type of love? Supreme sacrifice. And then Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. He used a different word. He used the word phileo. You know I love you like a brother. The brother love. So when Jesus says, Simon, do you love me more than these? Peter says, Lord, you know me and you know that I am only capable of phileo love, brother love. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, nourish, protect my family. He asks him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I brother love you. I cannot love you sacrificially, supremely. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then the third time Jesus says, do you even phileo me? Do you even love me like a brother? And Peter is grieved. You know all things, and you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter has been humbled by the fall. He will never again say, I love you more than others. What does Jesus do? He entrusts to Peter the most precious thing in the world to Jesus. His church, his people, his treasured sheep. In our world, when someone messes up really badly, it's always said, well, they're done. Peter messed up very badly, and Jesus said, I have a mission for you. This is grace, greater than all our sin. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody, you have been sitting down on the sideline because of something you have done many years ago. You've gotten forgiveness, you've been restored, everything, but you just think, well, I am disqualified for ever doing anything for God. Stop it. You are doing violence to the gospel of grace. Jesus has a spiritual mission for you. Pray for it. Find it. Get back in the work of His kingdom. Do you realize how rich you are? Do you realize the grace that is greater than all our sin? Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you put in the scripture this example of Peter, who is so much like us, it's frightening. And yet, with his supreme failure, the one who called a curse from God down on his head, you turned him into that great apostle of the church. 50 days later, preaching a message with the power of Pentecost. Would you please minister to hearts this morning? Amen.